The following was delivered on Sunday morning, April 10th, 2016, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, a couple things. Just want, first of all, to ask if you need any handouts. There should be, you should have brought back your handouts from last week. If you have your outline that we were working on, and if you didn't, then please raise your hand so you can get copies of that. The deacons have copies. If you're visiting, it's good to have you with us. We're glad to have some friends back from long ago. It's also a joy to be able to gather together here in God's house. Anybody else need handouts? There's a couple over on this side, gentlemen. All right. So as we begin, we're going through the survey of the Old Testament, and we began with some basic background material, some principles that both make it difficult and hopefully will help us to find understand the truth of God's Word and find in our study of the Old Testament in particular various aspects that point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've covered then the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to come to the book of Acts, or excuse me, Exodus, Acts. That's the next hour. We'll come to the book of Exodus. But before we turn to Exodus, let me ask you to turn in your handout that I gave you of the simplified outline. And when I gave you the simplified outline, I gave you all of the information except for one piece. And I want to give you that this morning by way of introduction. We said on that very first line there, you have the two blanks. The law, that is the five books of the law, laid the foundation for Christ and his kingdom. In the law, we see so many of the foundational principles that help us understand Christ and his gospel, Christ and his kingdom. And then we began by looking at an outline of Genesis, and that's the first blank there, the outline of Genesis. And you have that long dotted line, and at the far end is another blank. Now, I don't believe I gave you what goes in that blank, unless I did and I forgot. Is it blank on everybody's sheet? Some of you may have it because you've taken my class or you've taught the class, but here's the point. At the end of that line is going to be two words that are going to summarize the basic teaching of the book. And the two words are, in this case, creation and election. Creation and election. Those are the two things that we see. For remember, we saw in chapters 1 through 11, Roman numeral 1, the beginning of the universe, the earth, and man. There is creation. And then Roman numeral 2, the beginning of God's covenant people, beginning with Genesis chapter 12 and going through the end to Genesis chapter 50. And so there we see the principle of election, God choosing a people for himself out of all of the families upon the earth. And so that's what goes on that line at the end, outline of Genesis at the end, creation and election. This morning we come to the outline of Exodus, and you have a summary sheet in front of you in one of the handouts that you have. And so we'll come from that summary sheet back to fill in the points on that summary outline. For us to really understand the book of Exodus, though, there's a couple of other things we need to look at in Genesis to help to set the stage for Exodus. So I'd like for you to turn with me to a couple of passages, a few passages in the book of Genesis. I want to read some of these passages that speak about God's covenant dealings with Abraham and his seed. First of all, Genesis chapter 12. I mentioned that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, are transitional in the book and also, in one sense, color the entire rest of redemptive history. They have things that are going to change and direct describe for us what God is going to do throughout the rest of his redemptive work. Now, here we have the initiation of God's dealings with Abraham. Of course, they began in chapter 11 at the end, but here is his speaking to Abraham. Notice, follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as we come through there, you've got all some of those foundational promises being made, the land, a great name, a number of people. But notice with me verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Galatians, I'd like you to see how this verse sets the stage for the whole gospel era and the gospel going to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Beginning at verse 6, Paul says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith, who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Paul is saying, as I come to the Gentiles with the gospel, I am fulfilling this promise, this gospel that was preached to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. How are they going to be blessed? They're going to be blessed by the gospel coming to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of faith in Christ. This is what sets the stage for Paul's ministry. And we see that clear back here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Back to Genesis then, we see that this promise, this covenant promise, is then repeated in Genesis chapter 15. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Just tracing the covenant promises as made in the book of Genesis to set the stage for the book of Exodus. Genesis chapter 15, begin reading at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And you know that Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And God goes on and says, no, I'm going to give you a son. It's not going to be one born in your house. It's going to be one born to you. And then he gives these confirmations as to the promise and a prophecy to confirm the promise. But I want you to have you note with me verse 6 in particular, in the midst of all of these statements of promise. Then Abram believed in Jehovah, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And here again, a key verse that's going to be picked up by Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, picked up by Paul in Galatians, Galatians chapters 3 and 4, to say that salvation is by faith alone. And here it is already in these promises being made. Remember, I said that that one of the hermeneutical principles is that the covenant promises highlight the heart of the gospel. And here we see that in these covenant promises here in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Of course, then in Genesis 17, we see the promise being passed on and Abraham then circumcising his children. He's told that this is the sign of the covenant. He circumcises Ishmael. Eventually, he'll circumcise Isaac as well. And then Genesis chapter 22. Again, the promise is confirmed to Abraham. Here, the incident of Abraham going up to Mount Moriah to offer up his son. We read in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. That is, he has just been willing to offer his son. God provided a ram. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham, verse 15, a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so here's this confirmation at this time in which Abraham has shown his faith in God that this promise will be fulfilled to him. That promise is then passed on to Isaac in chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, the covenant promise is then passed on to Isaac. It's not to Ishmael, though Ishmael will be blessed and he will have kings and have greatness. Yet he's not the chosen son. Isaac is the chosen son. And so the promise is passed on to him. The Lord appeared to him, verse 2, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." And so here, again, it's stated again later, the Lord appeared to him in verse 24. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And then this is passed on to Jacob in chapter 28, when Jacob is fleeing for his life. And he has that dream. And we read in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said," this ladder, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome, how full of awe and fear is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And then, of course, Genesis chapter 49, there's a sense in which it spreads these promises and relates them in various ways to the specific children of Jacob, who then is renamed Israel. At that time, has already been renamed Israel. And so we see this covenant promise. And we're going to come to that in just a minute. But before I go on, I did want to highlight a couple of things from the book of Genesis again, with regard to Christ and the gospel. If you wanted to find the gospel in the book of Genesis, and those types and pictures and shadows, where would you look? Give me some examples of types and shadows. Jerry?
Genesis 3:15.
All right, Genesis 3:15, that key verse, which is the proto-evangelicon, that first promise, right? That he would make this enmity between the seed, the woman and the serpent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And that the serpent, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. All right, where else? Linda? Okay, in the picture of the ark that saved Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a picture of salvation, God knowing how to deliver. 2 Peter chapter 3, how to deliver his people from judgment. What else? Mr. Pearl? All right. We begin with the very first sacrifice there, the making of garments for Adam and Eve. And certainly then we begin to see this process of sacrifices going on. Where did this come from? It's just kind of, they thought, hey, this is a kind of a neat idea. We saw somebody do this around us. Let's worship God this way. No, it was what God required, because that's why he accepted the sacrifice of Abel. It was in line with faith. Right? So we have this sacrifice that's being made to cover. What else? Jason?
Just to follow on the sacrifice where Abraham was not offering Isaac, and a substitute was provided.
All right, a substitute provided at Mount Moriah. There it is. Now, we got to be careful always how we take these pictures, right? Who's God in that picture, Jason? Abraham. So Abraham comes to sacrifice whom?
His son.
Oh, but I thought his son actually gets spared by a lamb. So the son is the one who's representative of the sinner. So lamb is the one who comes and places the son. But this is the chosen son. So it's the people of God. So, and who stops God from sacrificing his son? An angel. Wait a minute. An angel stops God the Father. So we have to be careful how far we go. You see, the picture is there, isn't it? There's a picture of substitution. A ram that takes the place of the one who ought to die, who is in the place of dying. And yet we have to be careful how far we go with that picture, lest we draw all kinds of doctrines that are unbiblical. Right? So it's a picture. Right? Some others. Adam and Eve. Ephesians chapter 5 is looking back to the picture of Adam and Eve in that perfect marriage. Adam, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And all of Joseph's life, in a sense, is a wonderful picture of various gospel realities. So some of the things that we can learn from the book of Genesis. Now, let's turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to the book of Exodus. And you have your summary sheet there in front of you. Of the book of Exodus, again, I just quickly go over some of the basic principles. These aren't the main thing I want to focus on. The title of Exodus, okay? It's from the English Bible. It takes it again from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the word was Exodus. If you got on a bus in Greece, I'm told, and my Greek friends can tell me, you get on a bus, you can get on, it says Exodus at one end, and it says Exodus at the other. Entrance at one end, exit at the other. And the exit is the Exodus. And that's what the primary event in the book of Exodus is. And so that's the title that was given to it in the Septuagint. But in Hebrew, the name of the book is, can anybody tell me? You should know from what I said last week. What is it? It's an easy one, children. Students? Yes. All right. And these names, literally, and these names, right? The first part of the book of Exodus is where they got their name. And these names. Now, notice the names. Look very carefully. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all his generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, why does Moses, who's the author here, and again, remind you of that. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Exodus as well. And he's writing here again at Mount Sinai or just around that time to remind them. How did they get here? Explain to them what happened. The majority of the events take place. We'll come to this in just a minute. Between 1445 and 1405 B.C., so tell me, why does he start with this list of names? What's the importance of verses 1 through 7 to the rest of the book of Exodus? Linda. To show how Israel was formed. Okay. Andrew? Okay, so who is this nation we're about to talk about? We're the very same ones who are the sons of Jacob, right? The same 12 that were the sons of Israel that became the tribes. And so these are the same people. This is book 2 of a 5-part series. Remember, so he's just picking up where he left off. He, in essence, kind of summarizes the whole of the book of Genesis, doesn't he? Leading us up to this important point. Bringing us to the fact, here are the people I'm talking about, same people. Now, how does he highlight the covenant promises here for us? Certainly by the names of the people, but by one other way. Jay? Right, they multiply. There's so many of them. Remember, how many times did we read, "You will have more seed than I can count." And here they are, though they're in captivity, they're multiplying. There's numerous ones there in captivity, and they're mighty, so much so that they're even afraid. Eventually, Pharaoh's going to become afraid of them. So we see God keeping his promises to his people. And right at the outset of Exodus, he starts with this picture. So as we come to the book of Exodus, you have your notes in front of you. The purpose of the book of Exodus, historical purpose. Oh, let me make a comment here. I made a comment about the 430 years they were in captivity and how they were in a pagan culture. I do not want to say that nobody retained a true knowledge of Jehovah after that 430 years. That would be wrong, because we have even Jochebed and Moses' parents that were clearly believers. Right? So there's still a remnant of faith among the people of God, even while they're in Egypt. But they've been 430 years in a pagan culture. And when you see the dynamics of that pagan culture influencing their decisions very readily, when they start to, we come to chapter 32 of Exodus, we're going to see them making a golden calf. Why go there? Well, because this is the culture they'd been living in for so long. So you see the dynamics of that. And where there was faith, it was probably, you know, again, it was preserved by God. But the fact of the matter is they'd been in this culture for a long time. So I think it was probably very limited knowledge and limited faith. So anyway, so now, historical purpose of the book of Exodus, to preserve the account of the formation of Israel as a nation. When they look back in years to come, how did we get here? How are we who we are? Well, this is what God did to make us a nation. How he judged the oppressors in Egypt. How he delivered Israel from slavery by his mighty arm and displayed himself to be Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, to all of the nations, especially to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, but also to the people of Israel. The establishment of Israel as God's special possession. How did we get to be so special? Well, here's how God showed that in the history of it. It's found in the book of Exodus. As a theological purpose, it's the revelation of God as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He's going to say in Exodus chapter 3, "I did not reveal myself as Yahweh." Well, Yahweh appears, Jehovah appears, the Lord appears back in the book of Genesis. So how is it that he can say he didn't reveal himself as Yahweh? Well, Yahweh is his personal name and toward his relationship with his personal people. It's his memorial name. It's his name as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And while he made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fullness of his keeping of those covenants is only going to be revealed now as he calls his people Israel to be with him. And so here he's going to fully and much more fully reveal himself to be Yahweh, the God of his people, the covenant-keeping God. And so for theological purposes, redemption is going to have a very dominant theme. The power of God over all the other gods of the nations, and the faithfulness of God to his word, his promises. And then God's covenanting with his people is what we're going to see as well. He's going to call his people to himself and give requirements and establish a relationship with them. Remember, the central theme of the covenant, the central promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Of all the other promises, it all hangs on this and is around this. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so we're going to see something of that revealed in how God's going to reveal himself to his people and call a people to himself. And this is going to take a central note, a central theme in the book of Exodus. And then finally, the ethical purpose. There's going to be instruction for how to maintain their covenant relationship with Jehovah or with Yahweh. There's going to be instructions regarding Christ and redemption. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is speaking to a Gentile community, and probably some dominant Jewish culture here going on as well. Otherwise, probably wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for him to be referring to the Passover. But 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Well, we all know where that picture comes from, right? Exodus chapters 12 and 13. The lamb that was set apart, whose blood was shed, whose blood was spread on the lintels, the door jamb, in order that destruction might not overtake them. And so we see Christ is our Passover. He is the one who delivers us and preserves us from the judgment of God. Reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, that Christ is a mediator like unto Moses. He's also better than Moses, for he is a son and the builder of the house, where Moses is merely the servant. John chapter 6, they receive bread from heaven. Where does that come from? Exodus chapter 16 and beyond, the giving of the manna that comes down from heaven. He says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Drawing upon that picture that they would have known from the Old Testament, the water that flows from the rock. I would never have thought of this as a picture of Christ, but Paul says this is a picture of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so you've got this rock that's producing water for them to drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And he goes on to talk about their time in the wilderness and a lot of their sins in the wilderness. And he says, this is an example for you. Do not be like them. So the rock. And so here we have these pictures of Christ, and there's many others. There's a sense in which the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, becomes the dominant picture of God's redeeming work in the rest of the Old Testament, and even is pictured over in the New Testament, the way that God delivered his people from bondage. So now look with me then at the content of Exodus on your sheet there, the overarching outline. And now if you have your summary outline with you and you want to fill in the points there, we're looking at the outline of Exodus, It should be probably the very last page. No, not the last page. But close to the last page, the outline of Exodus. And then notice with me the first point, God redeems his enslaved people. God redeems his enslaved people. That's what we're going to start with in the book. And that's chapters 1 through 15. That's the simplified way, or 1521, for those of you who want to be a little more accurate and precise. Chapters 1 through 1521. And that's Moses, the deliverer. Moses, the deliverer. I don't have a copy of the notes, so I can't actually see what you're seeing, but I believe that's what you have there. So you have God redeems his enslaved people, Moses, the deliverer, chapters 1 to 15. Under that, we'll look at the necessity of redemption, and then the agent of redemption, and the power of redemption. The second main point of the book of Exodus is God's covenants, or God covenants, as he makes a covenant, cuts a covenant, he covenants with his redeemed people. So those whom he's redeemed, he's going to enter into covenant with them. And this then, we see Moses as the mediator. Moses as the mediator, and that's chapter 15, verse 22, to the end of the book, chapter 40. We're going to look at coming to God, meeting with God, regulating life with God. Now, there's a question that is frequently asked, and that is, when did the Exodus happen? I'm going to deal with that now. I said it happened about 1445 B.C. Now, I take that date based on one particular text in general, and that is 1 Kings chapter 6. It turns me to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Siv, which is the second month, that is, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, it is a commonly accepted fact among historians, not just biblical historians, but non-Christian historians, that Solomon began his temple around 966 or 965 BC. Now, that's a generally accepted fact, a generally known fact, and a lot of dates are based on that particular date. So, beginning with that date then, 966 BC, according to, and taking 1 Kings 6, verse 1 into account, when would the Exodus have happened? All the math majors should be doing this in your head. No calculators are needed. So when would it happen? How would you figure it out? Somebody give me the formula. John. All right, so you take 965 or 966 and you add 480. And what do you come up with? 1446 or 1445. Right? It's an 8th date you come up with. Now remember, you're always counting, when you're counting backwards, you're adding up. And I've always told my students, if you ever find a coin marked 300 BC, throw it away. It's a forgery. Nobody knew how far they were back from Christ. Right? We count that way, but they didn't count that way. Right? They counted based on kings. They counted based on reigns and dynasties and that type of thing. But we're counting backwards. And in counting backwards, starting from Christ, we go back to 966. That's where Solomon begins his temple. 480 years before that, 1485, 1486, Moses leaves Egypt. So when was Moses born? Yes, Julie? Okay. 1445, so he was born 80 years before that would be 1525, 1526, right? So we can calculate these dates. We can get back. We can get back to Abraham. We can get back to some of these other dates. Now, some people like to put the date of the Exodus at 1200, or roughly around 1200 something BC. And they do that based on, generally speaking, Egyptian history. And they look at Egyptian history and this thing, they couldn't have been this king because this happened in his reign and they couldn't have been this king. And so they try to pick a king and then they build up to the time of Egypt. And I think I prefer going from 966 backwards because I've got my data there. So that's my numbers. That's what I work with, 966. So that's when it happened. I believe 1446. If you believe it happened in 1200 BC, I won't complain or argue with you as long as you don't mishandle any of the rest of the scriptures. All right, so now we come to the outline of the book of Exodus. Let's work our way through the book of Exodus. Now, I said the first part is God redeems his enslaved people, and Moses, the deliverer, comes to his people in chapters 1 to 15. And the first thing that we see when we come to the book of Exodus is we see the necessity for redemption. And the reason that redemption is necessary is because people are in bondage. The Egyptian enslavement of Abraham's descendants is the point of transition from the history of the patriarchs to the most important redemptive act in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So we're going from these people, they're in bondage. You know, we left the book of Genesis. Remember how it ended in the book of Genesis? There was a coffin in Egypt. Kind of an ominous ending. Joseph has died. And there he is, embalmed and waiting. dead, unable to accomplish anything more, do anything more for his people, see anything else happen. And yet he's dead. There he is. And yet we come to the very next verse in the Bible, the very next part of the Old Testament history. And we read, guess what? These people are still there and they're thriving. But then you read through Exodus chapter 1. And after the people of God are identified, we see that the people of God are afflicted. And in chapter 1, verses 8 to 22, we see the affliction of God's people. Why are they afflicted? Joseph was this wonderful man. He did so much to preserve Egypt. Well, as often happens, dynasties change. And when dynasties change, kings, even pharaohs, have short memories. And so he's living with a present reality. Here's all these slaves, and there's a huge number of them, and they could overthrow us if they fought for our enemies. We need to do something. And so they sought to put the people of God to death, and they made life miserable for them. They were enslaved, and they were building cities and storehouses and other buildings for the Egyptians. And then he sets up laws that they would die. And we read about the midwives who are one instrument for God preserving his people. And then we read about another couple, and they're an instrument for God preserving his people. Every son, we read at the end of chapter one, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And then we read about this marvelous man of faith. Now, a man from the house of Levi went in and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. What faith! We're still going to have kids, even if there is a law against it. And even if we do happen to give birth to a son. They already had a son and a daughter. Now another one is born. And they manifest their faith by preserving this little one. So it's dark, dark, dark times in Israel's history. And then we come to chapter 2 through chapter 15, verse 21, the agent of redemption. The agent of redemption. The necessity, bondage. And then God sends a baby. All is dark, all is lost, all seems to be impossible, and God sends a baby boy into the world. King wants to kill him. Sound familiar? There's an amazing birth. This baby is born. He's preserved by the faith of his parents. Hebrews 11:23, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. And that's not Moses' faith. Moses didn't say, I'm born down here, keep me alive. He said, no, it was his parents' faith. Was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so then they do obey the king's edict in a sense. They do cast him into the river, but they put him in an ark. The second time this word ark is used. First time it's used is in Genesis chapter 9. The next time it's used is to preserve Moses. And there he is in this little ark, and he's preserved because Moses or Pharaoh's daughter finds him. You know the story. In chapters 3 through 4, we have the call of the deliverer. No one was more surprised than this broken man tending Jethro's sheep to discover that God was not finished with Moses. Remember how Moses got all excited, went out to see his brethren after 40 years or so. He thought, they'll accept me. I know that they'll want me to deliver them. And so I kill an Egyptian, bury him in the sand. That's not a good thing. Then I come to one of the brethren, I seek to stop a fight. They think I'm going to do the same thing. People know. He flees for his life, runs off into the mountains, as it were, runs off to the east, out to Midian. There he finds a family, marries, has two sons, spends 40 years out there watching sheep. I think he learned a lot of lessons about leading people from watching sheep. He had to go back and shepherd a bunch of people. So he comes back the final 40 years of his life. He comes back, and it begins by him coming to them in chapter 4 and telling them he's going to lead them. Well, I've passed over so much, especially the fact in chapter 3 that God comes to him in the burning bush. You know that story. I can't highlight everything in the book of Exodus. I'd have to preach through my series again. But God comes to him, reveals himself to him, and this is where he says, I am who I am. That's who is sending you. I do want to read that in chapter 3. Yeah, it's just too important. It was chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. God comes to Moses. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Here's your sign that I sent you. Once you've done all that I've told you to do and you get to this mountain, then you'll know. So obey. Do what I've called you to do. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say, what is his name? Why are they going to ask his name? Because they have a plethora of gods around them. So who is this God? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the ever-existent one, the one who is ever able to supply all of your needs. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So eventually Moses goes from tending sheep to delivering the people. Read in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27 about how Moses and Aaron begin the process of bringing the people out. Did you know the old gospel song, which is Moses' constant plea, let my people go. Moses goes back again and again, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens his heart. And so we read in Exodus chapter 7 through 12 of the deliverance that's prepared, the 10 plagues that come, each one dealing with one of the gods or dealing with the gods of the Egyptians. The last one, the god of life and death by killing the firstborn, and the god of Pharaoh, who was to pass on his line to the firstborn. The angel of death comes, kills the firstborn. The people of God are preserved by the blood of the Passover lamb. We come then in the third place under this first heading of God redeeming his people to the power of redemption. The power of redemption. And here God manifests his power. As one man said, there is no period in the Old Testament where miracles are so heavily concentrated. God's method of humiliation of the gods of Egypt is ablaze with supernatural power. The only other time in redemptive history where miracles are so prevalent is centuries later during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why? Why are there so many miracles at this time and then at the time of Christ? Frank. Okay. God is doing an amazing thing in revealing himself as the God of redemption. He breaks into history. And when he breaks into history, there's a sense in which all heaven and all hell break loose. And God comes in with incredible power to validate that he's at work and this is his servant. And he is about to do something great. And to validate that revelatory work and that redemptive work come all of these miracles. Now, you go through the book of the rest of the Old Testament and the miracles start getting very scattered and very few. A few prophets do some miracles. Why? To validate their place as a prophet of God, their identity. But it really becomes very, very few. And by the end of the Old Testament, there are no miracles being performed. And you have all these prophets who have no miracles to display to authenticate them. Now, does that sound familiar at all? That sounds to me kind of like Jesus in the book of Acts. Jesus breaks into the world and with a redemptive light comes forth. I am God's servant. It's validated by the miracles that he does. Revelation from God has broken in. And I don't use this word lightly. All hell breaks loose. There's all kinds of hellish activity, demonic activity that also surrounds this. As the light breaks forth, so the darkness rises up to silence it. And so you see that kind of light as the big rock thrown into the pond and the waves slowly working their way through the book of Acts. So by the end of the book of Acts and then throughout the epistles, you realize that the only epistles that really deal with miraculous activities were the epistles written early on. And later on, Titus, Timothy isn't Titus. There's nothing about here. How should the church act? Nothing about miracles, nothing about special revelatory works. So the power of redemption. I digress and I'm using a lot of time here. The power of redemption. God is going to manifest his power at this time. And so Pharaoh refuses. And that becomes God's springboard to display himself to the nations. Exodus 8 and verse 10. Then he said, tomorrow. He said, may it be according to your word. What a terrible thing. So said, when do you want the frogs to go away? Tomorrow. What? They're annoying everyone. One more day? There's another sermon I heard some time ago. One more night with the frogs. What folly. Redemption, deliverance is offered to him and he says, tomorrow. Why? Because he wants to show he's in control. Well, God gives him that, but then comes back and shortly after that, everyone after that, God determines when they're going to come. God determines when they're going to go. God powerfully humbles the false gods. God powerfully delivers from death and bondage through death in this 10th plague. And then God powerfully defeats all his enemies. Exodus chapters 14 and 15. When the Egyptians try to pursue them, once they do let them go, and then they try to pursue them because he changes his mind, God says, all of this is for my purpose. I'm going to wipe out the choice army, the choice part of the army of Pharaoh. And in chapter 15, they sing. And when they sing about redemption, they sing of a redemption by the warrior God. Song of Moses is about the warrior God and how he delivered them. And then we come to the second half of the book, God's covenant with his redeemed people, Moses, the mediator. God's covenant with his redeemed people, Moses, the mediator, chapter 15, verse 22 through the end of the book. This is the record of approximately 2 million people, by one person's estimation, leaving Egypt for Sinai. Approximately 600,000 men plus wives and children. 2 million may actually be too few. But notice with me, as you have in your outline, these three main points. Coming to God, meeting with God, and regulating life with God. It says, let us go out 3 days into the wilderness that we might meet with God and worship him. That was the request that was put to Pharaoh. So now they walk out of Egypt and they walk out into the wilderness. And what do they face? Marah, bitter water. Manna and meat, which require them to take at certain times, bread from heaven and quail during the evening. They come to Massa and Meribah, where there is water from the rock. They meet enemies. Chapter 17, the first battle against Amalek. Jethro meets them out there in chapter 18 and gives them some practical advice, Moses, as to how not to kill himself. Israel has its first taste of the wilderness here. It's a harsh place, but it's an instructive place. Derek Kidner says, the hard facts of life which knock some of the nonsense out of us are God's facts and his appointed school of character. And that's what the wilderness was. The appointed school of character. It was here that they learned to obey God. Chapter 15, verse 26. It's here that they learned to trust God. Chapter 16, for the manna. But the wilderness is a place where God will provide for them. Nehemiah chapter 19. I haven't got time to read the whole thing, but just the wonderful, Nehemiah chapter 9, not 19. Nehemiah chapter 9, when they're rehearsing the history of Israel, he says of this about the 40 years in the wilderness. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. So what was the wilderness? It was a place where God provided for his people. So this is the beginning of that, and it's going to carry on into the 40 years that come after Sinai. Then there's meeting with God. They come out, and where are they headed? They're coming out in order to meet with God. So the highlight of the book is chapters 19 and 20. They meet the fearful presence of God. The God who had entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now comes and meets with them on Mount Sinai. And there's an earthquake, and there's fire, and there's lightning, and there's noise. And the people are fearful. But God speaks. And I want you to get this picture, because they came out of a religious environment where images were dominant. And when God calls them to himself, he doesn't give them images. He gives them predominantly words. He speaks to them. God's religion, the religion of the Bible, is a religion of words, not of pictures. And it's not a step forward to start trying to give pictures to people to cater to their perceptions. We need to give them words. That's what God did. And so he gives them their words, and he gives them that foundational moral law, speaks to them those 10 words. Again, they manifest fear, and Moses stands in as their mediator. They say, "Tell Moses, you speak to God." Moses said, "Okay, I will." That's the first good thing you said. I will speak to God for you, and I will speak for God to you. And then in chapters 21 to 40, we have regulating life with God. And it's important, brethren, that we come to any place where we come to the law, especially in the Old Testament, that we remember there is a fourfold division of the law. There is the moral law. Those are personal and foundational commands. They're foundational principles. They go back to Adam, written upon Adam's heart, and they're carried through to all mankind for all time. And they're summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. And there's civil laws, more communal or national. Those are things that govern the people of Israel and how they live together. You kill somebody for doing this. You have to put your food in this place, and you have to have a certain amount. And all of that is governing civilly the people of God as a nation. And then there's the ceremonial or the religious laws, the specific commands as to how they were to worship God. If you're taking notes, I'd ask you to just put down the 1689, chapter 19, paragraphs 2 through 4, where it talks about these threefold division of laws. Very important for rightly understanding the law and rightly applying the law, to understand these three distinctions. And so we start with the covenant relationships, the civil legislation, the ceremonial legislation. Then we have in chapters 25 to 40, the tabernacle and the priesthood. And the important thing about the tabernacle, so many things that could be said about the tabernacle, but the important thing about the tabernacle is it's where God dwells with his people. And while God is giving Moses the tabernacle, the instruction for the tabernacle, what are the people doing? They're turning back to Egypt and building a golden calf. And so after they build this golden calf, and Moses comes down from the mountain, shatters the Ten Commandments because the covenant has been broken. And now he meets these people. And he pleads with God not to destroy them. And he intercedes on their behalf. And he then becomes the picture of a perfect intercessor between God and a broken people. And Moses goes back up into the mountain. And Moses comes down from that mountain. God has heard his prayers. God restores his relationship. And what do we have that indicates how he restored the relationship? We have two things, at least. We have the covenant, the tables of the law rewritten, as well as his promise he would go with them. And the glowing face of Moses, who'd been in the presence of God, who now comes down and speaks on God's behalf to God's people. In summary, then, and I know that that's quick, but in summary, so I don't run out of time. Key texts. Let's look at the key texts quickly. Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 6, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. There's a summary of why God's going to do what he's going to do and what he's going to do. The next key passage is found at that high point. And that's in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, they've come to the mountain and Moses goes up and Moses comes down and Moses goes up and Moses comes down. And the people are having that communion with God through this mediator. And we read there something which God says to his people, Exodus 19, verse 5. And then if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. We are a holy people. We are a holy priesthood. We are a chosen people, the peculiar people, chosen out by God. The next key text, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses there on the mountain, in the midst of all that's gone on with the sin of God's people, Moses prays, I pray you, show me your glory. And we could go there and answer that in Exodus 34. And those words where God reveals his goodness to him become a song that is sung throughout the history of Israel. And then finally, we end with the fulfillment of that prayer, at least in part, at the last part of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40. This is how the book ends, Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Oh, what lengths the God of heaven and earth, the covenant God, goes to. What lengths he goes to dwell among his people and not consume them. And so the three final lessons, God powerfully delivers his people. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Or in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the redemptive mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Second summary lesson, God graciously provides for his people. Trust God to provide. We can pray that prayer with confidence. Give us this day our daily bread. And then thirdly, God personally directs his people, keep his commandments. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And in verse 23 of John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, amazing work that you did in redeeming a people out of bondage in Egypt. An amazing work that you did in calling them to yourself and communing with them and covenanting with them. An amazing work you did in not destroying them when they were apostate and turned back time and time again. An amazing grace that you displayed that you would dwell among your people and guide your people. And Lord, we pray that the shadows that we've seen and just glanced over in the book of Exodus would make us thirst and hunger for the greater realities that there are in Christ Jesus, that we can be your people. We can be your children through Jesus Christ. Adopted in the beloved, we can know communion with you. Help us therefore, O God, to have no other gods before you. Help us to trust you in all things to provide for us and help us to obey your commandments and enjoy your presence. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.